Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. This morning's sermon will focus on chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. Our reading will begin at chapter 5, verse 1, just to give us a wee bit of context and review from last week. And so if you have found that, and if you are able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettled you would emasculate themselves. This has been God's word. Please be seated. Let me just remind us again, the Galatian church was a church of Gentiles, those who had not been under the Mosaic law. They heard the gospel through the Apostle Paul. The Lord Jesus Christ in heaven gave his Spirit so that when they heard the gospel, they heard it not only outwardly, but they really had ears to hear. They believed the message. They received it. They trusted Christ. They professed that they believed Christ. They received Christian baptism, they were united to a young church, and they were taught to obey Christ. Everything was going well until some came along and said, Jesus is not enough. You also need to come under the Sinai covenant. You need to receive circumcision, which is the sign, how you would have engaged that. And we can tell from chapter 4, it also involved the keeping of the Sabbath commands and the festival commands and the like. And in addition to that, they also made out the Apostle Paul that they had heard the gospel from. They had made him out to be something of a second-rate apostle. And so this letter, with those things in mind, you can understand how it takes the form that it does. The apostle begins and spends quite a bit of time defending himself as a true apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He got his gospel directly from the risen, ascended Christ. And then he spends a great deal of time trying to explain how it is that you can't do new covenant and Sinai covenant. They're tethered to the promises made to Abraham, but tethered to it in very different ways. The Sinai covenant is what the Christ must do in order to give the promises to Abraham. The new covenant is what we have once the Christ has come and fulfilled that. But they're not the same thing. They don't work on the same principles. You can't mix them together. And then beginning at chapter 4, verse 12, Paul begins to be much more specific about what should you do about this? Galatians, what should you do about this false teaching? What should you do with the false teachers? And in chapter 4, verses 12 through 20, Paul tells them what to do with the false teaching. And he says, you should become like me because I have become like you. Paul used to be under the Sinai law. He was a Jew. He'd received circumcision the eighth day of his life. But he says, I have believed on Christ. And in the crucifixion of Christ, I've died to the law. I'm no longer under the law. I've become like you in that sense. You need to remain and continue to be like me, someone who is trusting in Christ for your righteousness before God and not under the law. And then in chapter 4, verses 21 through 31, he tells them what to do with the false teachers. And essentially, you get it in verse 30. It's the words of Sarah to her husband. The words that God said, yeah, do what Sarah says. It's the words of Sarah about Ishmael, a biological son of Abraham who had received circumcision, but he was not of the promise, just like the false teachers are not of the promise. Cast them out. Don't fiddle with the false teachers. They're not safe. Be done with them. And then in chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, Paul has yet more to say to them about what to do with these things. And as we saw in last week's sermon, chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, Paul seeks to further emphasize and make it unmistakably clear to them what he has already explained theologically. And that is, you cannot ride both horses of the Sinai covenant and the new covenant. You can't do them both. They don't work together. Let me just remind us of a few of the high points of this that we saw last week. He has reminded them that Jesus came to make his people free from the obligations of the law, obligations that can only kill us as sinners. He's made us free, and therefore we should remain free. And his second point is, take a stand on that. You want something to be firm about? You want something to have a conviction about? Stand firm in that. Stand firm in the gospel of Christ. Third, he reminds them that for them as Gentiles, to come under the Sinai law is not meaningfully different than were they to remain under the covenant of works, the covenant in Adam in death. He says, don't come again under a yoke of slavery. And then he spells out how dire the consequences would be for them to come under the Sinai law. He says, if you come under the Sinai law, four things are true. Number one, all the benefits of Christ, the forgiveness of sins. Coming to belong to the new creation, you lose all the benefits. Second, if you come under the law, you now become personally obligated to do everything in there. And third, he says, if you go under the law, you have been severed, cut off from Christ. And fourth, he says that you have fallen from grace. And then he summarizes in verses 5 and 6 what that grace is, the grace of the new covenant. Having the down payment of the Spirit, and then by faith, looking ahead to the hope of righteousness, the appearing of Christ, being openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and enjoying the glory of God forever. So this is how diametrically opposed Sinai covenant, new covenant are. You can't do them both. And so now in our text this morning, chapter 5, verses 7 through 12, Paul essentially goes back to what he did in the last half of chapter 4. Remember, he said, what do you do about the false teaching? What do you do about the false prophets? Those are the main two things he focuses on again now in chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. And just like chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, chapter 5, verses 7 through 12, it's a very punchy, strong part of the letter. I tried to convey some of that punchiness last week in the sermon. This section is also punchy, but it's kind of punchy in a different way. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 has a lot of punch because it's got a lot of logical punch. Does that expression punch make sense? This is strong. And chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, it's very logically strong. It's tight. It really makes a point and puts it in your face. Chapter 5, verses 7 through 12 is strong. It's punchy, but in a little bit different way. And I was actually helped to see what it is about it that's punchy from commentaries. I hadn't picked up on exactly what was different about this. One of the things that is very interesting about this paragraph is how lacking it is in what we would call things connectives. And by connectives, maybe we can just imagine a train. We've got plenty of trains around the Sacramento area. You have these train cars. And if you imagine phrases and clauses in a sentence, you hook those together. You use conjunctions. You use relative pronouns. Anyway, I can't pull it up. But you get what I'm saying. There's words you use to kind of like connect one sentence to the next so you show how they're hooked together. And there's almost none of those in chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. This is unusual for Paul. So here's what you got to realize. He's kind of coming down to the end of what do you need to do about this, and the punchiness of chapter 5, verses 7 through 12 is almost like bullet points. You know, when you write in bullet points, you're not writing a paragraph. You're not showing how it's hooked together. It's just this and this and this and this and this. And so I'm going to preach this with that sense. Think of this as you're doing bullet points. And there's 8 bullet points here. Okay? So that's where we're heading. His first bullet point is that he gives them a word of encouragement. First part of verse 7. You were running well. Paul more than once likens the Christian faith and the Christian life to a race. He talks about it as a way that we walk. Here, he's using the metaphor of running. This letter has been heavy. This is one of those letters you open, and it's kind of like, oh, wow, this feels really overwhelming. Now, we miss some of that because this letter wasn't, like, in the first place written to us. I think we miss a certain amount of how strong the letter is because we're reading a letter in translation, and some of the things that are being talked about are kind of hard and complex. We've had to work through a lot of this, but this has been a very strong letter. I mean, to just remind us of some of this, chapter 1, verse 6. I mean, imagine getting a letter that after saying, you know, dear so-and-so, the opening line is, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you. You don't find any other letters of the Apostle Paul where he does that. That's strong. And then you get a little bit later, you know, when he kind of comes back and begins to talk to them again, chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians. That's pretty strong. And the Apostle Paul understands that he's got, at this point, to reach out to them with a note of encouragement. Brothers, sisters, I was with you when you believed on Christ. You were running well. You were thinking and you were living like Christians. He's taking them back to a happier moment. A time before the false teachers came, a time before they got this letter that's no doubt rattling them, you were running well. It kind of anticipates what the apostle says in chapter 6, verse 1. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And when the stakes seem high, when there's false teachers, when there's the threat of people believing it and falling into hell, there's a lot of strong communication, but there's also got to be a note of gentleness. I think that's what Paul's doing here. We need to remember this in our relationships with one another. We need to remember this in our relationship with our kids as parents. The elders, the pastors of this church need to remember this as they interact with the flock. This has application to all of us. Bring some encouragement. That's the first bullet point. Second bullet point. He calls upon them to really stop and think and consider, what is the identity? What is the qualification of these people that are coming with this teaching? Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Now, when he says, who hindered you from obeying the truth, I don't want to assume anything. He's not asking for a list of names. Do we all get that? This is a question that you're not supposed to strictly answer. It's a question asked to make a point, not to get information. We do this with our kids, right? The child goes and, I don't know, they play with matches when they're not supposed to. Not that anyone in this room has ever done that before. Certainly not yours truly, but anyway, that's another story. But when you confront a child for doing something like that, what might they say? Oh, Johnny, my friend, told me to do that. Well, who's Johnny? I'm your mother. I'm your father. Who's Johnny? You don't listen to Johnny. That's the sense of the question here. Who are these people? Where did they come from? Jesus appeared to me on the road to Damascus, and I'm in concord with the elders and the apostles at Jerusalem. Who are these guys anyway? That's the question. And it may seem obvious. I mean, when we talk to our child and we say, well, who's Johnny? I mean, who is this person teaching you to play with matches? The thing of it is, Johnny seemed charming. Johnny was cool. Johnny's got pockets full of matches. Johnny, he's like a wizard. He's cool, he's fun. Mom and Dad are old and scared. And but friends, this happens with Christians. Christians get taken in with people that are charming. Christians get taken in by people that seem cool and with it. Christians get taken in by people that can string together very elaborate, amazing presentations. Christians get taken in by those that seem to have it all together outwardly. Maybe he's got the magic recipe for life. Friends, we have to stop and ask ourselves, who are these people? Are they not just using the Bible? Heretics use the Bible. The Jehovah's Witnesses use the Bible. It's not, can you use the Bible and patch and cobble together Bible verses to equal what you want? It's, are you actually teaching what is in the Bible? What the Bible actually says it says about those topics and questions. You see, this gets back to Scripture. Who are these people? Who are these people compared to Christ? And that's the third bullet point, really. The third bullet point, verse 8, is he essentially is saying, I'm going to answer my question I just put to you. Who are these people? They're antichrists. They are antichrists. When you tell people Christ isn't enough, you need to add to the work of Christ and undertake this or that. In this case, Sinai law. You're an antichrist. That is an illegal move. Verse 8, this persuasion is not from him who calls you. And the him who calls you isn't the Apostle Paul who preached the gospel to them. Even though it was the Apostle Paul that brought the gospel to them. He who calls you is Jesus. If you are a Christian, if you've heard the word of God and you believe the gospel, Jesus says his people hear his voice. Christians have, I'm not talking about some weird spiritual experience, you know, oh, I heard the voice. No, when you are granted ears to hear what is in Scripture, that means you have the Spirit. You've been united to Christ. You are hearing Christ, who is the one mediator between God and man. And he's saying this persuasion that they are bringing is not from him who calls you. It's not Scripture the way Scripture interprets Scripture. They may be using the Old Testament, but they're actually misusing the Old Testament. Again, it's not a matter of quoting Bible verses. It's, are we using it properly? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. What are they doing? Chapter 3, verse 1, again. After he says, O foolish Galatians, what's his next thing? Who has bewitched you? You were beginning to consider and believe things that it's like somebody's cast a spell on you. But friends, this is the whole thing. Apart from being united to Christ and indwelt by the Spirit and having a new mind, a new heart, so that we receive the word, we can only, according to Paul, believe a lie. So everyone in the whole world who does not genuinely believe the gospel of Christ because they're indwelt by the Spirit, they are believing a lie. Now that lie may take all sorts of different shapes and forms, but you either believe the truth or you are believing a lie. And when you believe a lie, it means you think the lie is the truth. It means you sincerely hold to the lie. It means that the lie makes sense to you. And we need to keep that in view when we're talking to people. Just because something makes sense to them, simply because it is true to them, it doesn't mean it is true. Because the whole human race, when we sinned in Adam, in that state and condition of death and sin, we cannot accept the things of God unless, as an act of God's sovereign grace, we are granted the Spirit, united to Christ, and enabled to receive the things that are freely given to us by God. And if you'd like to follow up with this, I'm making lots of little allusions to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But we won't go there. But that brings us to bullet point 4. He reminds them that false teachers and false teachings are neither inert nor safe. And he does this by use of what we might call an aphorism. An aphorism is simply a statement that is just obviously true. Verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So you mix up your water and flour, take a little pinch of yeast, stick it in there. Guess what's going to happen? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Yes, it's obvious. You can't argue with the aphorism itself, the statement itself. Yes, that happens. Now, why do you use a statement that is obviously and unassailably true and obvious to a person? You use what is unmistakably obvious to help people see what is equally obvious, but maybe they don't see and appreciate how obvious it is. Because you see, when you have false teachings and false teachers, people love those teachers. And what should be obvious isn't obvious. Oh no, we don't want to get the false teachers out of the church. We love them. We can influence them. They think about it wrong. And so they use the obvious of the leaven, leavening the whole lump, to say, hey folks, false teaching and false teachers are dangerous. These aren't play toys. You got to leave it alone. It's not safe. It's not inert. And by the way, bear with me here because I'm going to refer to some things in very, very basic chemistry. And then I read a few articles on the internet this week and I realized that what I was taught in, 10th grade chemistry has been, I think, way outdated and all that. But just bear with me. And then if you want to get straightened out. You can talk to our brother here later. He will straighten you out. He may straighten me out later too. Okay. But bear with me here. Inert. I'm thinking of helium and all the things on that right-hand side of the periodic table. And if you remember anything, you just remember the outside shell of the atom is all full. There's no empty seats. So it's not a friendly atom. It's like when you turn on the neon sign on the outside of the hotel. No vacancy. Guess what happens? People stop pulling off the road to see, hey, do you have a room? That's the way helium is. And I know there's tons of exceptions. I read a great big article on it. But anyway, you can go talk to Vaclav later on that. False teaching is not inert. It does not post a no vacancy sign. It's got an empty seat at the table for you. You too can be enlightened and hold to this new fancy teaching that Jesus is not enough. And there really is this thing that you need to do, and then you'll be okay with God. Folks, there's tons of versions of that. You don't have to look far to get some version of that. I won't go there. That thing fights against me. But false teaching and false teachers, not only are they not inert, but they're more like, if we can go to the other side of the periodic table, to hydrogen. Now, in one sense, I think I have this right, but Vaclav can correct me later. I think most of the universe is hydrogen. So that's, since you think, well, it must not be that dangerous. But you, if you just get hydrogen, you know, think of the Hindenburg. You've all seen that footage, famous footage? Probably several million cubic feet of hydrogen gas, and you get some sort of a spark, and in seconds, the whole thing is gone. That's the way false teaching is. You don't play with it. It's neither inert nor safe. Which brings us to the fifth bullet point. Paul interjects yet another note of encouragement. A very pastoral bullet point to not lose sight of. Verse 10, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. Now that could come across as sort of, I don't know, like, well, that's kind of uppity, but I'm confident you'll take no other view than mine. But that's not, his confidence is, matter of fact, he keeps on using nouns and verbs that are what we call cognate. You have a noun and a verb, and they're related to one another. Back in verse 7, the word behind obeying the truth could be like being persuaded of the truth. Verse 8, this persuasion is not from him who calls you. Verse 10, I have confidence. You could translate it, I am persuaded in the Lord that you will take no other. The emphasis is, he's basically going back to the beginning of verse 7. I was with you when you came to know the Lord, and I want to yet encourage you again. I'm persuaded because you belong to the Lord that you won't take a view other than the one that I have brought, because my view is the true gospel of Christ. That's what he's saying. But notice this, friends, what the apostle didn't do. He has not kept to himself wherever he's writing this letter from and thought, you know, I was there when they became Christians. I think they really, really are Christians, and I believe in the preservation of the saints, so I don't need to write this letter. They will be okay. He didn't do that. He writes. He goes after them. He has to take the scary risk of writing a very strong letter. He says what they need to hear. He has no doubt prayed, but he's also wanting to encourage. But then bullet point 6. Bullet point 6 is quite strong. He essentially assures them that the false teachers are under God's condemnation. Second half of verse 10. The one who is troubling you will bear the penalty. It is in the ESV. It's the Greek word krima. And if you were to look at how this word is used, I think that there is an awful lot of reason to think that it really ought to be translated judgment, condemnation. And not just because of how the word is used elsewhere. It goes back to chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. The context of Jesus, Matthew 12, talking about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that cannot be forgiven in this age or the age to come. It is in the context of those who have roles of teaching among the Jews and who are teaching that Jesus isn't the Christ, but of the devil. And friends, that's what these false teachers are doing here with Galatians. Jesus really is not enough. He really isn't a Christ. He's part of a Christ, and you need to do what he hasn't yet done. This is why James says that those, you know, not many should seek to be teachers, because those who teach will be under stricter judgment. You know, friends, There are people in Christ's church that will be in heaven that have committed every type of a horrible atrocity you can imagine, but have come to know Christ. They've been forgiven, and they will be glorified one day. But for those that would intentionally know what is right and go against it and talk down Christ and lead people away from Christ, whatever their motives are, friends, that is dangerous. And I don't think any of us could speak with the confidence of Paul about any particular people, but it's a dangerous thing to be in the business of false teaching. And we shouldn't be listening to them. And that's why he is saying it here. There's a sense in which he's going back to his question in the second half of verse 7. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Who are these people? And he's kind of answering the question. I'll tell you who these people are. These are people that are under the condemnation of God. Do you want to listen to them? Do you want to go where they're going? And this is why he adds that extra little statement that he didn't need to add. Whoever he is, it's his way of essentially just saying, I don't even want to know who this person is. I don't even want to know who his name is. I don't want to know the name of his mother. I don't care. Whoever, and by the way, he speaks in the singular, but we can tell from verse 12, it's more than one teacher. But whoever this person is, whoever these people are, I don't even care. It doesn't matter. They are seeking to lead you away from Christ. They are seeking to take you away from his benefits. They're seeking to make you obligated to do the whole law, being severed from Christ and being falling away from grace. Have nothing to do with it. And then, very interestingly, seventh bullet point. Again, these aren't connected. All of a sudden, Paul's talking about himself. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. This seventh bullet point is Paul essentially saying that his ongoing suffering proves that anyone who would say he still preaches circumcision is wrong. Now, this makes us wonder, you know, what exactly they've said about Paul. Maybe they said, well, yeah, Paul, they might have said, you misunderstood Paul. Paul actually does preach circumcision. Or maybe they said, yeah, when Paul was here with you, he didn't preach circumcision, but you know, he's just an apostle of men. And since he was with you, he's gotten straightened out by others, and now he teaches what we teach too. We don't know exactly why he's saying this. But Paul does say, if I was preaching what the false preachers are preaching, I would not be persecuted like I am. And you might think, well, why? Why would preaching free grace, forgiveness of sins, new creation received by faith alone, why would that bring persecution and a message of there's something you need to do to be right with God? That doesn't bring persecution. I mean, if we're a believer in Christ, we might think, I don't think I'd persecute anybody for that. Matter of fact, I collect with other people that believe the same thing. Well, Paul answers why. Did you see that? At the end of verse 11, in that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Friends, the gospel of Christ is an offense to those that don't believe the gospel. Remember, I was talking about, I mean, you either believe the truth, you believe a lie. And the gospel says that God in Christ has actually lived a human life that is completely worthy and deserving of heaven, of the new creation. Jesus was so righteous, he deserves the world to come. And this one who is so deserving and righteous also came under the wrath of God in the place of his people that he will take to the new creation with him. Now, why is that offensive? Friends, at some very basic level, it is offensive because we want it to be about us. In our sin, we want everything to be about us. And that is, in a sense, the basic sin of Adam in the garden. This isn't about God and God's command and God setting up how your relationship with him is going to work. You need to do what seems true to you. You need to have a religion that is meaningful to you. that you want, that expresses who you are. You can have God and happiness and life on your own terms. God conforms to you. You as image bearer don't need to conform to him and his revealed truth. Reach out, contribute something. Do what is real in your soul. Reach out and take that forbidden fruit and eat it. And you define what life is for you. You define what is happiness for you. You do it. Friends, that's what's around us everywhere. And it is what would be in our hearts apart from the work of God. But it's offensive to us. It is offensive to people to say, you can't contribute to the work of the Christ. The throne in heaven does not have any vacancies. It's been filled. He has done it. He has done it all. There is nothing for you to do except say, I am a wretched sinner. I deserve absolutely nothing but the wrath of God. I cannot contribute. I can't even make what Jesus has done stick to me. He has to make it stick. He must change my heart so that I receive and rest upon him. There's no glory except to God alone. And that's the gospel. That's what Paul preached and taught. And it doesn't settle well with people. If you stand up and tell people there's something they can do to get the blessing of God, to get the blessing of God for their family or their marriage or their community or their nation or their whatever, people will eat that up. But when you tell them there is no blessing apart from the blessing that Christ has won, because he's the one that has absorbed and taken up all the curse that they deserve, it's about Jesus alone. Simply receive and rest upon him. That offends people. Which brings us to the eighth bullet point. And this is, I don't even know how to make this bullet point. It's actually kind of a complex verse. It's got a certain amount of sarcasm to it. There's actually a lot of sarcasm in the Bible. Sarcasm kind of makes a point if it's used well. But essentially what he is saying is these people that are zealous for circumcision, they are there with their paring knife in their hand coming at you saying, this is how you obey God. And what he's saying is, I wish they would turn on themselves and just take it off. But why does he say that? I mean, is this like, oh, this is really gross, or, you know, that shouldn't be in the Bible. The Bible's G-rated. I mean, what is this about? I think it's to be punchy, like I said. It is to be punchy. But I think that this is what else is going on. I think he's saying, you know what? If they want to be under the law, then I'm going to use the law against them. Do a little bit more surgery on yourself and then go read Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. And do you know what he's saying? He's basically saying these people are under the condemnation of God. And I wish they would apply the Sinai law to themselves, dismember themselves, and make it evident where they are, that they do not belong to the people of God, that they do not have access, not just to an earthly tabernacle, But because they do not have Christ, they do not have access to the tabernacle of heaven. They have no place in the church because the church is a building of living stones being knit together by Christ, by the Spirit, to be a temple in which he dwells by his Spirit, ultimately until the whole world becomes a temple where we dwell with God and behold the face of our God and the face of Christ forever. He's saying they don't have a part in that. And I wish they would take up the Old Testament law to make it clear where they are. Friends, Christ is the way. He's the only way. And if you have never yet trusted in Christ, I want you to hear, if nothing else today, that there is a Savior, that God assures you that he has done absolutely everything to, as a sacrifice, to wash away the deepest stain of the most awful sin you have committed so that you can be completely free of that and forgiven and clean and be right with him and have the hope of resurrection and being in the new creation with God forever. I hope that you will believe that if you have not. And if you do, then in this meal, let's be thankful to our Lord and recommit ourselves in all the things that the Lord calls us to. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that sometimes in your word, you are punchy. We sometimes are very slow to get it. And we pray that as we have sat here under your word, that we have had ears to hear, and grant us grace to take this with us and have all the encouragement we should have as we look to Christ in faith in the supper. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.